Thank you.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. We're continuing our study in Peter's letter, and we're also concluding our study on Philadelphia freedom. Philadelphia is a key word that's used in this passage. It means brotherly love. Now, contextually, let me remind you where we are in Peter's letter. First of all, he has written about our freedoms in grace in chapter 1. And now he's calling us to the responsibilities of grace. Philadelphia freedom, a special kind of freedom. Think about the city of Philadelphia in our nation's history. July 4th, 1776, the Declaration of Independence, a document declaring that we are free from oppression of a tyrannical rule, declaring that we are a new people, a new nation. That's what Peter does in chapter 1. It's our declaration of independence by God's grace through Jesus Christ. We are free from the oppressive rule of sin and Satan. We're free from the condemnation of the law. It is our declaration of independence. And now, think about what happens. In September of 1787, again in the city of Philadelphia, our Constitution is written up. The responsibilities the government owes to us, and we owe to the government, and we owe to each other as citizens of the United States of America. Freedom with responsibility. And in 1 Peter, Peter tells us not only must we focus on the liberties of grace, we also must attend to the responsibilities of grace. And they can never be divided. They must always be held together. Philadelphia freedom, liberty, responsibility. It's true in our nation, but it is most true, or supposed to be, in the church. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as we read about this Philadelphia freedom. 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 18. This is the Word of God. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. That's that word Philadelphia. A tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. God, thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce our very hearts. It's ready to pierce through all of our defenses. It's able to pierce to the very depths of our soul. So Holy Spirit, come and speak the gospel to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The constitution of the church is in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. Here's the constitution. Be holy as God himself is holy. And for Peter, holiness is Philadelphia. For Peter, holiness is brotherly love. For Peter, holiness is primarily relational. For Peter, holiness is not primarily external, a bunch of behaviors, a list of rules and regulations that makes you a good evangelical Christian. For Peter, holiness is primarily relational. It has to do with how you relate to people in your relational network. And it's a broad network. For Peter, holiness comes down to how a Christian relates to the president, to the governor, to our congresspeople. For Peter, holiness comes down to how you relate to your employer. For Peter, holiness comes down to how husbands and wives relate together. For Peter, holiness has to do with how men and women relate to each other. For Peter, holiness has to do with how we respond when we're being unjustly treated. You know, it's easy to keep lists. It's impossible to love perfectly. And yet that's the constitution of the church. It's easy to memorize. It's two words. Love perfectly. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the constitution. And guess what? That means I'm a desperate man. Look, give me the lists any day. I can keep a list. Tell me to love perfectly. I'm toast. And so are you. What's it look like to love perfectly? Well, we talked about that last week. We're called to pursue the beauty of brotherly love. We talked about the five fingers of relational grace. Look at verse 8. Unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. That's what we're called to do. I'm not going to go over that again. We covered that last week. But how do we do that? How are we motivated to love like that when people treat us at times so unfairly, so unkindly? Well, that leads to our point this morning. We need to acquire the motivation for brotherly love. First of all, acquire a gospel motivation. Look at verse 9. Bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. We as believers in Jesus Christ are called to be a blessing to this planet, to the people on this earth. It's always been that way with the people of God. It goes way back to Genesis 12 when God called Abraham by his grace. God told Abraham in Genesis 12, I will bless you and you will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Us blessing others is grounded in the reality of us already having been blessed by God. That's why Peter began this letter rehearsing the blessings of grace that are ours in Christ. We have been predestined to obtain a blessing from before the foundation of the earth. That's what he says in chapter 1. We have been born again. By God's grace, we've been given a new heart. We have been born again into a living hope. By God's grace, those of us who had no hope in this world, Ephesians 2, now have a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And we are to rehearse these blessings of grace so that we might be gracious. You want to know if you really get grace? You ready? Are you a gracious person? That's how you know whether you get grace. Are you a gracious person? Peter tells us that an experience of grace must lead to an expression of graciousness. Did you get that? Peter tells us that an experience of grace must lead to an expression of graciousness. See, you don't tell whether or not you get grace by whether or not you can theologically expound upon it. That's not how you can tell whether you get grace. You ask people, do they experience you as a gracious man? You ask people, do they experience you as a gracious woman? And in Peter's eyes, there is no difference between being gracious and being holy. How's that for rocking your world? In Peter's eyes, you are not holy if you are not gracious. I don't care how many lists you are keeping. So how are we gracious toward those who are ungracious toward us? Well, we're told in verse 18, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Do you get that? We were the unrighteous. We were the revilers. Before we knew Christ, we ourselves are the mockers. But guess what? Even as believers in Jesus Christ, we are still revilers. Every time I choose sin, I am reviling God. Oh, Bob, you're being too hard on yourself. No, you're being too easy on yourself. You wonder why we preach grace at this church? Because every single one of us is a reviler every day. Oh, Bob, you're being too hard on yourself. No, you're being too easy on yourself. And until you truly believe, you revile God every day through every act or thought of disobedience. You will be one of those people who says, what is the big deal about grace? You see yourself as a reviler, you'll never say, what's the big deal about grace? Matter of fact, you'll weep as you hear the word. But the other thing that will happen is when you are insulted or you are treated wrongly, you will remember that you have insulted God and you have mocked God and you have disobeyed God and you have unjustly treated God. And so now you are a fellow reviler with the one who is reviling you. And as you understand the grace that has been shown you by God, you as one who has reviled God and does revile God, as you experience that grace, that blessing of God when you don't deserve it, then you will be motivated to share that same graciousness with others. That the church of Jesus Christ is on this planet to bless the world. Is that how the world sees us? The church of Jesus Christ is on this planet to bless the world. Is that how the world experiences us? Is that how your spouse experiences you? Is that how your children experience you? Listen, don't think for a moment I'm not saying there aren't black and white issues that we do have a voice over. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that our attitude toward others is as important as any black and white behavior God lists in His commands. Can I say that again? Our attitude toward others is just as important as any black and white behavior God lays out in His Word. We are to be known, yes, as uncompromising, yes, of course, but in our being uncompromising toward those things which God is uncompromising over, we are to be gracious, kind, patient, loving. We are to love as we have been loved. We are to extend patience as the God of the heavens extends patience to us every day. And you know what our problem is, people? You don't think you try God's patience. And that's your biggest problem. Because until you see yourself as someone who's constantly trying God's patience, you're going to be impatient toward others who try your patience. And until you see yourselves as insulting God on a regular basis by anything less than perfect love, then you're going to minimize your own sin. And then you're not going to see your deep need for grace. And then you're not going to experience grace, and therefore you're not going to express grace. Enough of that for today. Then we also need to acquire a wisdom motivation. Not just a gospel motivation, but a wisdom motivation. Here Peter sort of almost turns into the author of Proverbs. He actually quotes Psalm 34, which interestingly, Psalm 34 pops up all the time in the early church. So you want to sort of find a document that was really critical to the early church, study Psalm 34. Everywhere in the early church, in all of the New Testament documents, Psalm 34 is popping up. And Peter gives these proverbs, in a sense, from Psalm 34. Look at verses 10 through 14. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, and then he gives us the proverb, let us keep our tongue from speaking wickedness, our lips from deceit. And then he says, who's that to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? What he's laying down here, folks, is a principle. And that principle is this. Generally speaking, it is a principle of life that when we're kind and patient and tender-hearted and respectful and treat each other people, other people, even outside the church, with dignity, we will steer clear of trouble. That's a general principle, just like the Proverbs. The Proverbs aren't universally true in every single instance of every person's life. Now, I'm not saying that's not inspired true. I'm saying in experience, it's not going to be true in every person's life. The Proverbs are general principles of life, just like what Peter's saying right here. And what he's saying is, generally speaking, if you are kind, then you'll steer clear of trouble. But if, in fact, you're mean, harsh, self-righteous, judgmental, please don't call that Christian persecution. Call that Christian stupidity. And we should expect that people don't treat us with respect if we don't treat them with respect. Christians are called to take the higher road. We're called to be a blessing. We're called to bless. And Peter says, if we live the way Jesus calls us to live, that is kindness, patience, gentleness, then we will generally steer clear of trouble. He's giving us a proverb. Verse 13, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? So loving well is actually wise. That people would say, I don't agree with Oak Mountain, but man, it's hard to argue with the kind of people they are. They're kind. They're patient. And then, look, Peter actually says suffering for being kind will be an exception. Look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will still be blessed. So even if you live in relational holiness, there's still a possibility that you might suffer hostility at the hands of government, at the hands of your employer, at the hands of your spouse. But then he gives an even further motivation. The third motivation for brotherly love is a missional motivation. Look at verse 18. He says, Christ also suffered. He was righteous. He was kind. He was patient. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. By the way, there we are again. Okay, we're the unrighteous that Christ suffered for. We're declared righteous by grace, but we actually live out unrighteousness every single day when we sin to bring us to God. So Christ, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. Christ, when he was insulted, did not get mean. Christ, when insulted, became even more kind. On the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And when Christ blessed while being cursed, it had redemptive power. It brought us to God. And there's a sense in which when we bless in the face of being cursed, God will work redemptively through us blessing as well. When Jesus blessed instead of cursed while being cursed, the centurion said, surely this man was the Son of God. I believe he was converted. Stephen, one of the original deacons. It's amazing that the deacons almost take up more press in the early church than the elders do. Philip was the deacon who led the Ethiopian to Christ. Stephen was the deacon who was the first martyr of the church. And Stephen, while he was being stoned, looked to heaven and said, Lord, do not hold this against them. And we're told that they laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. And then soon after this, Saul's converted. I find that interesting. When Jesus blessed in the midst of cruelty and injustice, the centurion was converted. When Stephen blessed in the face of cruelty and injustice, Saul was converted. So what are you facing right now that you responding in kindness and patience and gentleness and tenderness might actually even be redemptively used to lead people to Christ? Acquire the motivation of brotherly love, a gospel motivation, a wisdom motivation, and a missional motivation. And then lastly, we need to appropriate the power for brotherly love as well. Where do we get the power to live this kind of life? We might be motivated as we see God's grace for us and God's love for us and God's tenderness toward us in our mocking and reviling and sin. We might be motivated, but where do we get the power to actually live this out? Well, first of all, we appropriate the power through prayer. Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Can I give you probably the best news you're going to hear all day? You are righteous if you know Christ. And God's ears are open and attentive to your prayers. What do you think it means when we just add that mindless tag at the end, in Jesus' name? It is not a mindless tag. It is actually claiming the position as if Jesus himself was praying to the Father, because we are righteous through our union with Christ, so that the Father's ears are always attentive to our prayers. And so in our desperation and situations where we don't want to be kind, we don't want to be patient, we don't want to be tenderhearted, we don't want to extend brotherly love, we are to pray in our desperation. So it says in James too, it says Elijah was a man just like us. In other words, he was a sinner. That's a hopeful verse. And then it says that the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Sheep of God, do not despair that you don't qualify as a righteous person praying. Elijah was a man just like you. He's a person just like you. He was a sinner. And he was righteous in Christ. And that's why God heard his prayer. So pray for the power to love others well. And then we'd appropriate the power through faith in Christ as Lord, the Lord of the angel armies. Look at verse 15. But in your hearts, honor or reverence Christ, the Lord, as the Holy One, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the angel armies. Listen, I have made my worst mistakes when it comes to love when I'm afraid. Okay? With my children, when I fear for their future, I tend to make bad parenting mistakes. I'm not really living out of love. I'm living out of fear. That is true in all my relationships. When I allow fear to control me, then I don't really love people well. That's what Peter's saying here. When you're impatient, when you're unkind, when you're intolerant, drill down and ask yourself what you're afraid of. And until you deal with what you're afraid of at the foot of the cross, you're never going to be able to be freed up to love the way Christ calls you to love. I wish I could spend an hour on that comment. Please hear me. When you find yourself angry, impatient, upset, unkind, intolerant, drill down. You are afraid of something. And as long as you live in fear, you will never be free to love the way Christ called you to love. So Peter says, instead of fearing, fear God. Reverence God. Be in awe of God, of His sovereign control, of His power. Don't fear them. Don't fear life. Don't fear circumstances. Instead, reverence Christ as the Lord of hosts. Reverence Christ as the one who is sovereign, the King. That's why Peter says in just another verse later, if it should be God's will, should you suffer. Everything that happens, happens according to the predetermined plan of God. Now look, you can argue with me all day long. Trust me, you'll lose that argument. Not because I'm such a great arguer. It is without contestation in Scripture. That God foreordains everything that comes to pass. And it's supposed to be there for our comfort. It's supposed to be there so we can surrender our fears to God. And as we surrender our fears to God, we're going to be freed up to love. What are you upset about in your life right now? What are you angry about? Drill down. You're afraid of something. Surrender that fear to God and ask Him to love you. And even if it has to do with correcting something, you'll do it with the right attitude. You'll do it in a way that is winsome and attractive. And yes, even still, it's conceivable you could suffer. Even doing it rightly, kindly, patiently, tenderly, you could still suffer. But you'll find the courage and the power to move on. And then we also appropriate the power, not just through prayer, not just through faith, but through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Now, this verse is always used for apologetics, and it is, in fact, that various defenses of our faith, defenses of our faith before Muslims, defenses of our faith before agnostics or atheists, defenses of our faith before Buddhists or Hindus or whatever. But don't lose the context. The context has to do with Philadelphia freedom. The context has to do with how we live out the responsibilities of the Constitution of the Church, which is to be holy by loving people well. And Peter is just as concerned as to how we defend our faith as he is that we defend our faith. Look what he says. Doing it with gentleness and respect. I have seen Christians tear an atheist philosopher apart. Tear them apart. Won the argument hands down, lost the audience. Did you hear me? We can tear people apart when it comes to truth. Well, but what we believe is true. Do you hear me? What we believe is true. So if we get in an argument, if we're good at what we do, we can tear people apart. Guess what? God doesn't call us to tear people apart. He says, you be ready for a defense, but be holy as you defend. In other words, do it with gentleness, respect, love, kindness. As a matter of fact, so that even if in some forum the atheist actually argues better than us, he may have won the argument, but loses the war because the people in the audience saw the kindness and warmth and tenderness and winsomeness of the Christian. But what we're to do is appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit. He's the only person that can help us defend our faith with gentleness and reverence. Peter was with Jesus when Jesus said, don't fear the ones who can throw body into prison, but instead fear the one who can cast body and soul into hell. In other words, reverence God. And then Peter, who wrote this letter, heard Jesus say this, don't worry when you get brought before governors, employers, spouses, people in the world. Don't worry about what you're going to say, because it will be given to you in that hour what you should say. Now, am I saying we shouldn't be unprepared? No, Peter just said be prepared. But he's also saying be ready for the Holy Spirit to show up, because how you say what you say is just as important as what you say. Philadelphia Freedom. The Declaration of Independence in Peter, our independence from sin, from oppression, and responsibility. I used this illustration a couple weeks ago. I want to use it again because I just think it's so effective for teaching about grace. This is a guitar string. Now, many people think that freedom is complete lack of constraint whatsoever. So that if you're free in Christ, you can just do whatever you want to do. You know, it just doesn't matter. Just, you know, whatever you want to do. Well, this thing was made to play music. And just floating around, it doesn't make any music. Matter of fact, you'd put my eye out if I'm not careful. Okay, then some people think that the gospel is all about God's unconditional love, his favor, his delight, his unconditional blessing. So that's like attaching both ends to the bridge of the guitar. It's still not going to play any music at all. If it's attached to the bridge, there's no music. It's just flopping around. Now, other people think that Christianity is just all the responsibilities. That, you know, you got to do this, do this, do this. Don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. Now, listen, there is a place for the commands of God. That's the neck of the guitar. Okay, and if all you focus on are the to-dos, the commands, there's no music there, okay? But if you ground your Christian life in the Declaration of Independence, that is the bridge of the guitar, and then you are attached to the neck, which are the commands of God, and it's tuned properly. And by the way, I think it's interesting that I'm calling the neck attachment the commands of God, the law of God, because that's where we so often get into trouble. That's what needs to be tweaked and tuned all the time. That's what can get us into so much trouble in the Christian life. As we're grounded in grace and attached to the commands of God, in a proper way, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, when we are struck by the world, the flesh, the devil, by God's grace, sweet music still resounds.